Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came out to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. But because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other." Thank you. You may be seated.
Please join me in Matthew chapter 24. Be glad to hear this morning we're actually going to begin our study in the Olivet Discourse. And I want to thank you for the patience you've shown, your patience with me as we've journeyed through Daniel chapter 9, as well as the end of Matthew chapter 23, as we set the context for this sermon that's given by Jesus. Speaking of sermons, this is Jesus' fifth and final discourse presented in Matthew's Gospel. His first extended sermon is the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, followed by the commissioning of the 12 and his sermon presented to them in chapter 10. Next is the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13, followed by a sermon on discipleship in Matthew 18, and lastly here the Olivet Discourse, which covers chapters 24 and 25. The theme of Jesus' sermon here is from the one who knows the end from the beginning. And his theme is his second coming, the end of the present age and the establishing of his everlasting kingdom. Now, it's extremely important for us to remember as we move through this text that this is a Jewish message. The sermon was given to Jews, the disciples, by a Jewish rabbi, Jesus. His discourse was concerned with the Jewish people and the future of the nation of Israel. And it contains Jewish references, including Judea, the Sabbath, and the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel. Though there are definite applications to God's people today, the church is not present in any sense in chapters 24 and 25 because Jesus' sermon has nothing to do with the church, which he said he would build. And the sermon has nothing to do with his coming for his church that can occur at any time, and no signs are necessary to precede it. And for that matter, the full truth of the rapture had not yet been revealed at this point, and it wouldn't be for another 15 years or so. Rapture was still a mystery. So while the church awaits a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jews require or ask for a sign. They demand a visible clue that something will happen. And that is what Jesus addresses here in his sermon. Last week, we ended our time together reading the questions posed by Jesus' disciples, found in verse 3. And note, as we read them once again, that Jesus' whole sermon is in response to these two questions, and we are about to discover that Jesus' answer is rather long and extremely detailed. So let's enter the text of Matthew 24, first in order to review the disciples' questions, and then ultimately to study Jesus' answers to each of them. Take a look with me at verses 1 and 2. Jesus left the temple, was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Remember last week we said that there was then a small gap of time between verses 2 and 3 as Jesus and his men moved away from the temple and towards the Mount of Olives. This would have afforded his disciples approximately 30 to 40 minutes to ponder all that they had witnessed, and all that they had heard Jesus say, as recorded in Matthew chapter 23. In verse 3 says, "And Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples," and Mark identifies those few disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, "they came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?'" So question one is, when will these things be? That is, when will the temple be destroyed and not one stone left be left upon another? Referring to Jesus' words back in verse 2. And question 2 contains two parts. Part A, what will be the sign of your coming? And part B, what will be the sign of the end of the age? Note here that the disciples' Jewish minds see the destruction of the temple and the coming of Jesus at the end of the age as connected. We can see this based on the questions they ask, and also we supported this last week. We saw that the Jewish mindset had a certain way of regarding prophecy. So for those of you that were not here last week, allow me to quickly explain what I mean by a Jewish mindset regarding prophecy. For others, this will be a brief review. When Jesus prophesied of the destruction of the temple, unlike some commentators who assume that the disciples were hopeless and downcast, based upon the first century mindset, with foundations in the Bible and other non-inspired writings, far from being despondent, Jesus' disciples would have been fueled by hope, which would have caused them to be cautiously optimistic. They believed that the tribulation that Israel experienced under Babylon through to and including Rome, plus the appearing of John the Baptist, one like Elijah, plus the predicted destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, plus the presence of Messiah. And remember, the Jews viewed the Messiah as coming and not ever as one returning. And all of that equaled the end of the current age, equaled the ushering of the end of the age, which would bring about the fulfillment of Israel's covenants, along with promised blessings under the Messiah who would be seated on David's throne. Now, in order to kind of grasp this, I want you to keep your finger in Matthew and turn a couple books back to the book of Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, we can see this very vividly. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Here we see a great example of how the disciples, could have come to this conclusion that the end of the age was right around the corner. Look at verses 1 and 2. We see a war against Jerusalem. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Verses 3 through 8 tell us of the coming of the Lord. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies between Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. He shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And then look at verse 9. It speaks of a kingdom being established. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. It shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. So you can see here why the Jewish disciples of Jesus could have thought that all three events were related to one single event which would culminate in the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. So with his sermon, Jesus, like his father did with Daniel, is going to correct their misunderstanding. Even though the disciples may have merged all these events together, Jesus does not merge these events into a single time period. Instead, he explains that the temple would be destroyed first. We know that happened in AD 70. And then there would be a period of time, nearly 2,000 years and counting at present, before he would return and establish his kingdom on earth. In doing this, he protected his disciples from being deceived as a result of the events that would take place in their own lifetime. Now to the questions. First, did you notice when Henry read Matthew 24 earlier that Jesus did not answer the first question regarding the temple? Remember that Matthew's gospel is written to Jews and serves as a link between the Old Testament and the New. The concept of the kingdom is prominently featured throughout Matthew. In fact, it is the theme of the book. Matthew understood that the destruction of Jerusalem had nothing to do with Jesus' imminent return and establishment of his kingdom. Therefore, his entire focus is fixed upon the future days of tribulation, which ultimately would lead to Messiah's return in the establishment of his kingdom. That said, Matthew's attention zeroes in on Jesus' two-part question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Luke, on the other hand, does give us Jesus' response to the first question, tell us when will these things be? Or stated another way, when will the temple be destroyed and not one stone be left on another? So let's turn over to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 20. The information Jesus imparts here in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24 is unique. There is no parallel in Matthew, even though there is similar language. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 16 through 21. However, and we will see this when we get to those verses, it is clear that Matthew is referring to events that are happening in the middle of the tribulation, when the abomination of desolation would be set up in a Jewish temple and Antichrist would begin to persecute Israel. We can read of that in Daniel chapter 9 and Revelation 13. Jesus' words here in Luke refer not to a distant event that will occur during the tribulation, but to the destruction of Jerusalem by the people of the prince to come, Daniel 9, chapter 9, verse 26. We know from history that it would be Titus, the emperor, and the Roman army, and that this destruction would happen in AD 70, just short of 40 years from the time of Jesus' sermon. So join me in verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. It will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So it is clear, based on the text, as well as being on this side of history, that Jesus spoke clearly of a future Roman invasion of Jerusalem, which would have been consummated in victory in AD 70. This entire passage speaks of judgment and wrath against national Israel because, as Luke 19:44 states, she did not recognize the time of her visitation. She did not recognize the coming of her Messiah. In light of the coming judgment, Jesus gives three commands highlighting the urgency to abandon Jerusalem. He says, flee, depart, and do not enter. Flee and depart makes sense. Not entering the city is the opposite of the normal reaction of people who would be living in the country, who would normally flee to the protective walls of the city when an enemy was invading the land. Running towards the city in this instance was running right into the invading army, ensuring a sure and violent death. This was not the first time Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. The Babylonians had destroyed the city in 586 BC. That is when the times of the Gentiles began. And as we think of this God-decreed judgment made by Jesus, remember, while the Roman army came in and they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, this didn't happen simply by chance. This, as in days gone by, was an act of a faithful God who was faithful to his promise to punish the sin of his chosen people. As Yahweh had called King Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, in Jeremiah 25:9, so too he would use the Roman armies commanded by Titus as his instrument of wrath and judgment upon the nation of Israel, and swiftly destroy they did. Just as Daniel prophesied, the end came as with a flood. Just as Jesus prophesied in verse 24 again, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Matthew 23:38, Jesus said, see, your house is left to you desolate. Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. History tells us that the initial attack on the city began on April 14th, AD 70, 3 days before the beginning of Passover. The takeover and destruction lasted for about 5 months, ending in August in the same year with the burning and the destruction of the temple. The takeover and complete desolation of the city was finalized on September 8th, AD 70. In all, Josephus, a Jewish historian who was an eyewitness, claims over 1 million Jews died and over 97,000 were enslaved, some to be gladiators who lost their lives in the arena, others were put into slave labor. As to the extent of the destruction, here are Josephus's very words. Now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be the objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any had there remained any other work to be done. Titus gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city. The west wall was spared in order to afford a camp for such as were to lie in garrison. But for all the rest of the wall surrounding Jerusalem, it was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up from the foundation that there was left nothing to make those that came there believe that Jerusalem, a city otherwise of great magnificence and of mighty fame among all mankind, had ever been inhabited. But just as in the days of Babylon, in the midst of this devastating judgment, there is hope for restoration. And that great beacon of hope is wrapped up in a tiny word that we looked at last week, the word until. You see, God's chosen people would remain under Gentile domination, verse 24, trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This verse sums up the time between and thus serves as a transition from Jesus' prophecy of the now past event, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, to Jesus' prophecy of a yet future time, which will see the times of the Gentiles fulfilled. Yes, at Jesus' second coming, the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. They will come to an end as Jesus will come and destroy every and all Gentile power. At the same time, God's judgment upon his people will come to an end as by grace through faith, the remnant of Israel will see their Messiah Jesus and repent of their sins, and Jesus will set up his own righteous kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, Daniel writes, "And in the days of those kings, the Gentile kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, the Gentile kingdoms, and bring them to an end, and this kingdom shall stand forever." There's a great connection here between Luke 21 and Romans 11. Jesus speaks here in Luke of the times of the Gentiles, the age in which we are presently living. In Romans, Paul speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles having come in chapter 11, verse 25. Both passages speak of Israel's eventual deliverance. Luke chapter 21, verse 28, he writes, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." In Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and 27 proclaim, "This way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." All right, question one. Tell us when these things will be. When will the temple be destroyed and not one stone left on another? And the answer is AD 70. Scripture and history verify Jesus' prophecy as judgment came upon the national Israel because she did not recognize the time of her visitation. Question number two. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The Greek word parousia, translated coming, means to be present or to be around, and speaks not simply about Jesus' actual coming, but about his permanent presence in his full messianic state, coupled with the setting up of his kingdom. At this point, of course, Jesus had not died or departed, so in their minds, his disciples were probably thinking of his current presence in the time they were living, transitioning forward, because they expected him to bring forth the kingdom. And remember, we said they didn't expect him to return. This thought was even persistent through his death, burial, and resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And then end comes from a Greek word which means complete or final end. The question asked then could be, what is the final end of man's age? And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to study Jesus' answers to the two parts of question two as found in his Olivet Discourse and recorded for us here in Matthew's Gospel. But before we move on to Jesus' answers, beginning in verse 4, there are two areas that I believe are extremely important to first look into: the rapture and the date of the book of Revelation. First, the rapture. We've already made the case that the church is not in view here in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus, the Jewish rabbi, is teaching his Jewish followers about the future for Israel. At this point in time, the rapture of the church is yet a mystery, for Jesus did not introduce the concept of the rapture until the night before he was crucified, shortly after the Olivet Discourse in John chapter 14. Holy Spirit reveals its truth in greater detail in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 4. So keep your finger there in the Gospel of Matthew, and you can turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry and of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." The Bible is clear. While the church will be persecuted and does suffer at the hands of evil people and Satan's wrath, it will not suffer under God's wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 states, "We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, "I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." For the record, the church is glaringly absent from Revelation chapter 6 through 18, the 70th week of Daniel, the things yet to come. So the rapture is the next event on God's prophetic calendar for the church. Please understand that the rapture is not the second coming. Rather, it is the first phase of the second coming. At the rapture, Jesus will come, but only in the clouds, to meet us in the air. The second coming, at the end of the age, he will descend all the way to earth. Scriptures tell us in Zechariah that he will stand once again on the Mount of Olives, the very place that he went up to heaven. It will result in a great earthquake, and it will be followed by the defeat of God's enemies. And with the removal of the church at the rapture, all unbelievers from every nation, tribe, and tongue will be left behind on the earth, and God will resume his decreed time for Israel, the last seven-year period of the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9, a period more commonly known as the tribulation. That said, the events beginning in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 24, the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation, the countdown to Jesus' second coming, cannot begin until the rapture of the church, which is still awaiting fulfillment. Second point I wish to make pertains as to when John wrote the book of Revelation. Most of you are probably scratching your heads and thinking, why go here? We already know that John wrote Revelation, that he wrote Revelation in the 90s, and it's the last book written in the New Testament. And I would wholeheartedly agree with you. And I can give all kinds of statements of fact to support my position. What I want you to know here is that we're going to be going to the book of Revelation. And we're going to see that Matthew 24 and Revelation fit beautifully together as both look to the future time of the tribulation and beyond, to Jesus' second coming. But the reason I bring up the dating of this book is because, unbeknownst to many, there are some believers, and notice I said believers, because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They love him with a passion as we do. But they believe and teach that the book of Revelation was written in the mid to late 60s, before the destruction of Jerusalem. That then begs the question, almost 2,000 years later, in 2021, is most of Revelation now history, or is it yet prophecy? For some, the main subject of the book of Revelation is the last days, which saw the fall of Jerusalem and the related events which culminated in the destruction of the city and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. In order for the majority of Revelation to predict future events, they make a case for the book being written in the mid to late 60s. Then, after AD 70 and Jerusalem's destruction, the majority of Revelation become and is now part of history. As a futurist, I do not have to change my thinking about the purpose of the Olivet Discourse and the book of Revelation based on a certain date. Whether as some claim an early date, or the majority claims a later date, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Matthew chapter 24, and the majority of Revelation chapter 4 to the end of the book remains prophetic in nature, to be fulfilled at a future period of time, immediately preceding and following the second coming of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, futurism gets its name from its biblical stance that the events Jesus prophesies in Matthew's gospel and the prophecy given to John in Revelation have not been fulfilled already by similar events in the past. They all await future fulfillment. For the futurist, the book of Revelation, no matter the year in which it was written, records the visions John had pointing to yet future events. It remains today a mostly prophetic book which supports the yet future prophetic purpose of the book of Revelation, which is to complete the prophetic theme presented to Israel earlier in the prophecies of the Old Testament, Daniel for one, along with the prophecies of Jesus for Israel, especially those given here in the Olivet Discourse. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. As we close out our time this morning, I want to do a flyover of this chapter. Next week and the week after, we'll get into the details. There are two major views that futurists take when arriving to Matthew chapter 24. I would like to quickly present them both. Some prefer to take Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 14 as a unit, describing the general characteristics of the entire period between the first and second coming of Jesus. They believe that the prophecy of false Christs and wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes and etc. will characterize the entire period, increasing all the more as the second coming draws near. Accordingly, through the centuries, there have been many false Christs. Wars and famines and earthquakes are still with us, seemingly increasing as time goes by. This explains why some believe that increasing wars and earthquakes and famines, etc., are prophetically significant to the timing of Jesus' return. That said, because wars and famines and earthquakes have occurred throughout the present age and will continue, I don't believe that they constitute an answer to the disciples' question as to the signs of Jesus' coming. The second view, and the one I hold to, and the lens I will teach through, is this. Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 31, speaks to the last seven-year period of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, commonly called the tribulation. Specifically, verses 4 through 14 are focused solely on the first 3.5 years of the tribulation as God once again deals with the nation Israel. And I base this on four points. 1. In verse 8, Jesus characterizes the events of verses 4 through 7 as the beginning of birth pains. I will explain next week, and this pun is intended, that this phrase is pregnant with Old Testament meaning. This description assumes that the birthing process has started with the expectation of greater birth pains leading to an inevitable culmination. One writer put it this way: the entire period of the 70th week is like birth pangs. As a woman must endure the entire period of labor before giving birth, so Israel must endure the entire seven-year tribulation. Secondly, and I know I keep repeating myself, this is an Old Testament prophecy given by a Jewish prophet named Jesus to the Jews, and the conditions he describes must be considered divine judgments rather than simply natural disasters, and this keeps with the pattern of Old Testament revelation. 3. The events prophesied by Jesus are far more profound and have a greater implication for the world versus localized false Christs, earthquakes, wars, or famines. And lastly, the reason I believe verses 4 through 14 speak to the first half of the tribulation is the undeniable parallel seen with the seal judgments of the same first 3.5 years found in Revelation chapter 6. Just as the seal judgments of Revelation 6 lead to more intense trumpet and bowl judgments of the Great Tribulation, so too the beginning of birth pains, conditions described in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14, lead to more intense final birth pains described beginning in verse 15. Verse 15, Jesus refers to the event that will take place at the midpoint of the tribulation and was prophesied centuries earlier in the Old Testament by the prophet Daniel. He wrote, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. For half a week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate till the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Jesus stated, so when you see in verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Paul gives us some other details regarding the abomination of desolation that we'll look at in much greater detail when we get to that point. "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." It's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This event will usher in the second 3.5 years of the tribulation, recorded in verses 16 through 26, the last half of Daniel's 70th week, often called the Great Tribulation. During the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the judgments were natural, although intensified, wars and famines and earthquakes, etc. But during the last half, the judgments will be supernatural and devastating, leading up to the end of the tribulation and the coming of Jesus Christ in verses 27 through 31, which will usher in the end of the age, fulfilling the prophecy of Acts chapter 1, verse 11, that Jesus will return just as he went up to heaven. He will return, will be physical, it will be gradual, it will be visible, and it will be with the clouds. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 15 says, "And I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems. And he has his name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury of the wrath of God Almighty." Next week, we're going to get into Matthew chapter 24, verse 4 and following. We're going to get into Revelation and see how those two come side by side, leading up to, through the tribulation and up to the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, for those of us that are here today, you may be here and you're listening to this, or you may be listening to this on your computer, on the internet, and you're not a Christian, and you're maybe wondering, what's the big deal about Jesus' second coming? Well, you might be surprised, because where you're at, I agree with you. You see, what really should matter to you is Jesus came a first time. Jesus came to this earth in order to die on the cross of Calvary in your place. He came to pay the penalty of death that you deserve, that you owe because of your sin. The wages of sin is death. At Jesus' first coming, he died not for his own sins because he was perfect, but he died for our sins. And he was buried. He rose again on the third day. And as I said earlier, it validated all that he said and all that he did. It validated the sacrifice that paid the price for our sins in full, guaranteeing that the price for our sins was paid. Nothing else has to be given. Nothing else has to be paid. When you realize that you are a sinner, when you realize that you are in a desperate place, when you realize that you have no hope outside of Jesus Christ, I get why the second coming isn't a big deal. And you need to make the first coming the big deal. You need to trust Jesus Christ for the salvation of your souls. So your question should be right at this point is, have I believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins? Have I received the gift of eternal life? As you have heard of Jesus today, as you've heard truth from his word, God is speaking to you this morning. He's calling to you and saying, are you willing to come? Are you willing to acknowledge your sins? Are you willing to confess your sins? If not, the judgment you deserve will be poured out upon you, and you deserve hell. Praise God that he's telling you today that he doesn't want to give you what you deserve. He wants to shower you with his mercy. He wants to shower you with his grace and forgiveness. So I ask, won't you submit to him today? Confess your sins. Walk away from them, repent of them, and walk into his arms. And when you trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, when your sins are forgiven, when you know that you will have eternal life, then the second coming will become a much bigger deal to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time today. A lot of details, a lot of different scriptures. And we are so grateful that all of us can step back and boil all of this down in the gospel. That Jesus came the first time. He came to die. He came to pay the price for sins. He came as the Savior. And he is coming again. And none of us know for sure how that's all going to unfold. But we know he's coming because he said so. And we know that when he comes, he's going to put an end to sin. And those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, are going to live with him and serve him for eternity. We are grateful for that today, Father. I pray for those that may not know Jesus. Someone that may be here this morning, maybe listening to this, somebody that we know in our families, our friends, our neighbors. I pray, Lord, you would give us opportunity to share Jesus Christ with them, to share truth of salvation in Christ with them, so that in a few short weeks when Resurrection Sunday comes, they will celebrate for the first time ever the truth of why we celebrate that day. Not for Easter bunnies and eggs and candy, but for the fact that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for their sins and rose from the dead. He's coming one day to bring them home to glory. We thank you, Father, for our time, your word, in Jesus' name.